So last week we finished chapter 5 of the Gospel of Luke, and that really was an interesting chapter. Chapter 6 is also interesting. We probably will not finish chapter 6 because it's a very long chapter, but we'll get about half, maybe half or two-thirds of the way through, and then when we come back we'll finish it and move into chapter 7. So most of these chapters are little vignettes of either healings or situations that the Lord provided and Luke wrote down for our instruction. So we're gonna take as many vignettes as we can get today, scripturally, and we'll talk about them. And as we, when we start to run out of time, we'll just stop there and we'll pick up next week. So last week, if you remember chapter 5, we saw a little bit about Jesus calling his disciples. Now we don't see all of them here, but certainly we see, Peter, James, and John, and we saw also the calling of Matthew. Each of those is interesting in its own right. We talked a little bit about how Jesus approached each one of them. But each of them, understand, had gotten familiar with Christ through his ministry. They had heard him talk. They had seen him teach. They had watched him heal. He had become kind of a celebrity in the area. And so people were coming out to see him. So each of these men knew who he was. And so when he approached the fishermen and he talked from the boat and all the situation there, and they let down the net and they caught the fish, they were all personally involved in the miracles and the things he was doing. And when he asked them to come follow him, there was no question, there was no argument, there was no discussion. They just simply put their stuff down and followed. Kind of amazing when you think about it. But then he's God, and he's sovereign, and these men were prepared. Their hearts were prepared by the Spirit before this situation came. In the case of Matthew, a different situation. You know, totally alien, hated by every Jew in town except for the people in the Sanhedrin, because although they didn't like him, they worked with him because he collected money, shared it with the temple folks. And he was one of these outcasts in the neighborhood, and yet Jesus called him, and he came. And then Jesus had dinner with him and fellow tax collectors, all the sinners. Of course, the Jews had a big problem with that. And we see again, he had familiarity with Christ. He wasn't particularly a devout man. He knew some of the Jewish laws and regulation, but when Christ called, he stepped up. When Christ called, he stepped up and he did what needed to be done in terms of leaving his money, leaving his table, following him, leaving his profession. And all of that is kind of interesting to think about, just think about it in our own cases. What do we do when Christ calls us? Now, granted, we haven't personally witnessed him walking in front of us and performing miracles, but probably all of us have seen the miracles of the Lord in our lives. Certainly, if we've paid attention, we've seen them. We've seen them in healings. We've seen them in people being miraculously saved from situations. We've seen them in the changed lives of people. We've seen them in people moving from being anti-God and against God to being totally sold out for God. We see that change that happens in a person's life. So we've all seen the miracle. So what do we do? What is our response, and how do we deal with it? Kind of an interesting subject for us to think personally about our own response to the Lord. In the first chapter, we talked about a couple of other things. And we're going to continue that as we move into chapter 6 with a whole discussion about the Sabbath and a couple of other things. So if you take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 6, we'll begin our study today. So let me read verses 1 and 2, and then we'll talk about them a little bit. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and his disciples began to pick some heads of grain, rub them in their hands, and eat the kernels. Some of the Pharisees asked, "Why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" I want to stop here for a minute. Some of your Bibles may say corn, some of them may say kernels. There's some dispute as to what these grains were, but that's really irrelevant to the subject at hand. But if you think about wheat for a minute, because that's easier to talk about. If you take a stalk of wheat, and if you've all seen wheat, or if you haven't, you think you know what it looks like. It's got seeds and kernels and sprouts coming out. It's got a head at the top of it. If you took that head and put it in your hand and you rolled it, the seeds would separate from all of the other parts of the plant. And that's really what they're talking about here. He says they picked some heads of grain, rubbed them in their hands, and then they ate the kernels. And so the Jews were okay, by the way, if this hadn't been a Sabbath, they were okay with walking through somebody else's field, taking a head of grain and eating it, because that was permitted as long as you were eating it and you weren't taking, you know, a scythe to it or something to mechanically cut down large pieces of it. But the problem was on the Sabbath. And so the little rule on the Sabbath was you couldn't do anything. You couldn't reap. You couldn't harvest. You couldn't winnow. And then you couldn't prepare the food for you could eat, but you couldn't do any of the other stuff in front of it. So if you've ever looked at today, Orthodox Jews who follow some of these laws, they have settings that we didn't even know this. We bought a new oven, 6 or 8 months ago, I guess, maybe a year. And it's got a Sabbath setting on it, which is kind of interesting, which kind of says, so on Friday, before it gets to be midnight or before it gets to be dark, you can set the oven so you don't have to turn the oven on. So it automatically comes on when it's supposed to. And you can put the food in there and you don't actually turn it on or cook it. The oven does it automatically. You've prepared it on Friday. And you do this to avoid the little laws about what's considered work and what isn't work. You know, how many ounces you can pick up, all the kind of little things. Well, so by picking the grain, the disciples were reaping. By rubbing it in their hands, they were harvesting or threshing. By separating the wheat from the chaff, they were winnowing. And then when they ate the kernels, they had prepared it for food, and they were eating it. So, most of us would think, you know, we're really ridiculous here. We're getting really ridiculous. But for the Pharisees, ridiculous was never an issue, because they followed the law no matter how ridiculous it was. All the little rules they set up, they followed it as best they could all the way out, you know, to the very ends of tolerability. And of course, you know, none of these rules were actually biblical rules. The rule against, you know, not working on the Sabbath was the biblical rule. But they had defined what that was in every sphere of life. And so they made up all these rules about what was considered work and what wasn't and how far you could walk and, you know, just a million little rules. And so they confront Jesus right away. So you notice that this is on the Sabbath. Jesus and his disciples are going through the grain fields. And so the Pharisees ask, why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? Kind of an interesting question, because the law is what's written in the Torah. The law is really not what they've written in the Mishnah and the Talmud, which are their oral laws, but they follow them as though they're God's law, because they've dreamed them up as the rabbis. And, you know, we as Christians do the same thing in our churches. You know, we have these rules that are biblical rules, and then we have these church rules. And the church rules are made by denominations because of the way they worship and what they do. But, in many cases, you don't find them all in the Bible. They're just sort of a historic tradition. And there's nothing wrong with tradition as long as we understand that tradition is man-made and biblical rules are not. Biblical rules were set by the Lord. And these Pharisees had trouble with that. They whatever they determined was the law, whatever they extended was the law, was what they followed and what they expected everyone else to follow. And so they were really taking the Christ and his disciples to task. Verse 3, Jesus answers them and says, have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and taking some consecrated bread, he ate what is lawful only for the priest to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. Then Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Now, you know, you can just imagine here as Jesus' fame begins to spread, as the Pharisees and the scribes begin to get nervous about what he's teaching, they begin to hang out because they're trying to figure out what he's doing. And trying to figure out begins to change into spying on him. And you'll see that as we go through this chapter, to try to find something to snare him with, find something to accuse him of. So they're going to press him in every single answer to try to get him to say something that, that you know, they can go after him on. And so he talks about a situation that's in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 through 6, and you can read that. But David and his men were on a mission from the king, and they were hungry. There was no food to eat. And the priest said, all I have is this day-old showbread, or what they call bread of the presence. They would make bread, and they would bake it for the Lord, and they would sit it in the temple. And of course, if he didn't come eat it, then the next day they would take it and replace it with new bread. So that they ate the day-old bread that had been offered to God, but God didn't come down and eat. So they ate this day-old bread. And the priest basically said, you're on a mission from the king. You're on a task of the Lord. This is fine. He absolved David and his men from any issue there. And so Jesus bringing this up sort of throws right back in their face the whole idea of priority in the Sabbath. Not just the rule is the rule, but there's some priority within the Sabbath. And then he says, another little stickler for him, the Son of Man, which is a messianic term used in the New Testament and the Old Testament to describe the Messiah, the Son of Man, is Lord of the Sabbath. So he's not that in this particular place he's claiming to be that, but he's basically claiming that the Lord is the Lord of the Sabbath. Later on, we see in other things where the Sabbath was created for man, not man for the Sabbath. In other words, the Sabbath was not created for man to worship it. The Sabbath was created so that man could rest. It was created for man, not to be a stumbling block for him. So Jesus brings that up, and my guess is they're all smarting there because they've made the comment. He sort of called them out, and they've got nothing to say to him, which, of course, is what typical answer that they have. And on verse 6, a week passes at least, because it says, on another Sabbath, he went to the synagogue and was teaching. And as a visiting rabbi, by the way, he was given the honor to teach, as all visiting rabbis were in the synagogue. They'd read a scroll or they'd make a comment. And so he goes in. They don't say what he was teaching. But it says, and a man was there whose right hand was shriveled. Now, let me just give you a little background on this guy. We don't know this, but if you read, and it's not part of Scripture, but if you read what they call the apocryphal books, the books written between the Old Testament and the New Testament, they're called intertestamental books. In the Catholic world, they're considered to be part of Scripture. In our world, we consider them to be history, but not sacred Scripture, not breathed, inspired by God. So, and many Bibles have them, but they are interesting books. And one of those books talks about this man being a mason who had worked all of his life, and he had a problem, his hand shriveled up. He could no longer do masonry work. And so he had come to plead to Jesus to heal him so that he could get out from begging for food and go back to doing the work that God had made him to do. And so we don't see that written here, but that's an interesting thought because, he was not a beggar by choice. He was a beggar because he had no way to do his work. And so he wanted to get back to work. And you recall last time we looked at a verse, and the pastor even taught on this a couple of weeks ago, asked the question of the guy to be healed, do you want to be healed? Some people had gotten comfortable in their role in begging. This guy was not comfortable. He wanted to be healed. He wanted to go back to work. So he comes, and it says, verse 7, the Pharisees and teachers of the law were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely. Now, it's one thing to be in the synagogue where he's teaching, but think about the grain fields for a minute. Here he is with his disciples walking through the grain fields, and the Pharisees are following him. They're hovering everywhere he is. I mean, they're not even out of sight. They're spying on him, everything he does, everything he says. So they're looking for a reason to accuse him to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. Another problem. But verse 8 says, but Jesus knew what they were thinking. And he said to the man with the shriveled hand, get up and stand in front of everyone. So, you know, most of us would say, okay, I'm not going to heal him now, but when they're not looking, I'm going to heal him. And they will not know what happened, but they'll see his healing. But Jesus doesn't do that. So Jesus tells the guy to get up front and center in front of the synagogue, stand there in front of everybody. And my guess is the Pharisees are all, you know, they're watching now because it's plain for them to see. And he says, so he got up and he stood there. Then Jesus said to them, the assembled group, I ask you, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or destroy it? Now, I put this in contrast because the Pharisees were looking to destroy Jesus. All he was trying to do was do good for this man who needed help. So he asked the question, which is lawful, to do good or to do evil? Because he knew they were plotting evil on the Sabbath. And of course, they have nothing to say. In verse 10, it says, he looked at them all, and you don't hear any response. And then said to the man, stretch out your hand. He did so, and his hand was completely restored. Now, it's interesting, you know, Christ didn't, you know, rock back and forth. He didn't, you know, do some elaborate little ritual. He didn't do any, you know, big pronouncement. He just stuck his hand out. And the power of the Lord healed him right there. You would have an argument, if Christ wanted to make the argument, that it was the power of God that healed him. He didn't do anything. He just stuck his arm out there. He didn't go there. It was kind of a fruitless exercise. And it says there in verse 14, or 11, I guess, it says, but they, meaning the Pharisees, were furious and began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus. It's not, you know, so they were not out to discredit his testimony. They were not out to talk any sort of law. They couldn't debate him on the law because he put them to shame every time they'd say something. So now their thoughts turn to what do they do to him? How do they stop him? How do they keep him from doing this? Because he's embarrassing them and he's making them look foolish, which of course they don't want to do. So the narrative stops there, but just think about it for a minute. And there's about five or six other pastor calls them pericopes, but little vignettes, little scripture groups about certain topics. And Luke is just listing them out in some order for us to see a couple of things. See that Jesus, everywhere he went, not only talked about the coming of the Lord, but he healed and ministered to everyone. He didn't save it for the big show. He didn't save it when everybody was there. He did it along the way. He did it to people who just touched him along the way. You know, he was very generous with his time and with his healing as he was going. But the Pharisees were watching him, and on the Sabbath was a particular interest to them because they had so many rules that he developed on the Sabbath. So we move to another little vignette now called the 12 Apostles. Begins in verse 12. It says, one of those days, I'm not sure which one of those days means, but I guess it means just another one of the days that he was in the area walking around, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. This is instructive for us because even though Christ is God, even though Christ is the Lord incarnate, he felt the need to get away and be quiet with the Lord. And the only way he could do that was at night to go away in the desert up on the mountains and to spend time in the Lord. We also see him doing that before any major events were about to happen. We've got a major event that's coming up right now. So he goes out and he spends the night praying with the Lord. And so my takeaway from this is whenever you've got something big coming up, don't neglect your prayer. You know, be about praying to the Lord, being about seeking his will, being about doing what he's called you to do, seek his protection, seek his coverage. And that's what Christ was doing here. So, 13, when morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles. This is interesting. Disciples means students, or people that are studying under him. So he had a wide variety of people that followed him. But just like in the churches today, a lot of people hear, a lot of people come to see, a lot of people come to hang out, a lot of people come for the activities of church. But out of that group of disciples, 12 were chosen as apostles. And an apostle means one who is sent. And so I would say to you, all of us who are called by God, all of us who have accepted that call and become born-again believers, have a call on us by God. We may not call ourselves apostles, little a apostles, but we do have a call. And an apostle's job was to represent the one who sent him, like an ambassador, like an envoy in another country. So picture it in the terms of the State Department. If you're an envoy from the U.S. or an ambassador, and you go to Israel, you're supposed to listen to what they say, but also represent your country's interests. Likewise, us as Christians, wherever we are in the world, we're to represent the interests of the Lord. We're to represent His kingdom. We're to represent His will. We're not to, you know, fall in line with everybody else and do what everybody else is doing and be just like them. We're to represent our country. We're to represent our Lord. So He called 12 of them for a specific task, and He called them apostles. Now we, when we think of the apostles, we put a big A in front of it because it's a specific list of people. And we talk about, you know, the Apostle John or the Apostle Paul or the Apostle, you know, Matthew or whoever. And we put a big A on it because we mean those are the called, the ones called by the Lord personally. So He calls 12, and it says, Simon, whom He named Peter, his brother Andrew, James and John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. So, I just think of the scene for a minute. He's got a bunch of folks there who are following him. And out of those folks, I don't know what he does. I don't know what his ceremony is. I don't know how he did it. But he selected 12 of these men to be apostles. And it's kind of interesting because what do we know about Matthew? We just talked about it, right? This tax collector. He was a friend of the Romans. He was hated by the Jews. And you've got this other guy called Simon the Zealot. Anybody know why they called him Simon the Zealot? It was a political party that was interested in killing the Romans and driving them out of the Holy Land, out of the Jewish land. And so here you've got a guy that hates Romans, hates anybody that works with Romans, working right alongside Matthew, who worked right alongside the Romans, you know, did their bidding, you know, was kind of a consort for the Romans. And it just brings to mind the idea that in the family of God, the things that bind us together are far more powerful if we'll let them be our focus than those things that separate us. You know, these men work together for the Lord. And no matter where they came from, no matter what their political stripe, no matter, you know, what denomination, let's say, they came from, if they're born-again believers, they work together as apostles. And I guess the message, it's not called out here except by defining who the men are. But, you know, for us today, we are part of two church organizations. If you're in the prophecy class, you heard me define church. The term church really is a term that means the called out ones. It has nothing to do with a denomination or a building or an organization. It's those who are called out. So the church of the Lord is all of those people all over the world who are called out by Him for a task. So there are Baptists who are called out. There are Methodists who are called out. There are Episcopals who are called out. Many people who are called out. Many people who are called out, but all of us are part of what we would call the family of God, the universal church, the family of God. Now, in addition, we're part of a local congregation, which is what we are here, which is a set of called out believers that may have some task for the Lord in this community. So we're members of a congregation, but we are the church. Each and every one of us is the church. And so, you know, in this situation, we as church members need to make sure that we are all doing what God has called us to do. You know, not so restrictive about traditional thought or traditional things, but like Simon the Zealot and Matthew the tax collector, there are things we can do together to further the cause of Christ. Just kind of an interesting point. I mean, Luke makes a particular point, if you read his narrative compared to the other Gospels. He's very, very detailed. You know, when he describes something, he uses a lot of adjectives to tell us about it. Like when he talks about a needle, he uses the term for medical needle. Now, he's a doctor, so, you know, that's a typical thing he might do. But he uses the term medical needle. And so, you know, all through here, he makes the thing of Simon the Zealot. Judas, he makes the comparison of the two Judases because he doesn't want to confuse the reader with who these two Judases are. Judas was a very common name in that arena at that time. And so he didn't want to confuse Judas Iscariot with Judas, son of James. But he just makes that little statement as a vignette. He's called the apostles. And so you see, from a completeness point of view, Jesus starts his ministry. He's out ministering to all the countryside. He's, you know, he's creating a problem for the Pharisees. But all along the way, he's beginning to build this group of people to come to him. And out of that, he selects 12 to become his apostles because they have specific missions in mind. And of course, these become the backbone of the early church, as we see, are called to many different things. And he also mentions Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. And he uses the past, you know, he uses the future tense here, who not is a traitor, who was a traitor, but that became a traitor. Kind of interesting if you do any study of the disciples to look at Judas and see about when that transformation took place. So I want to start on the area called blessings and woes, which is verse 17. It begins in verse 17. I want to make a couple of comments. This is a parallel set of verses that goes with the Beatitudes, although it's not the same set of verses. So you can read these and take a look at them. And they're similar in some respects, but they're also different. So we view these as different from the Beatitudes. So look in verse 17 of chapter 6, and it says, "He went down with them and stood on a level place." So I'm not sure where he went down from, but, you know, typically down here means down in altitude. So he probably went down from the mountain or from the hillside down to a place that was level so his disciples and apostles could gather. It says a large crowd of his disciples was there, and a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem, and from the coast of Tyre and Sidon. So if you can imagine for a minute, if you've seen the state of Israel, and you kind of know it gets long and skinny as it goes north, and you've got this area of Galilee, you know, and on the far west side, you go over towards Lebanon, you go over towards the coast, Tyre and Sidon. If you go south, you go down to Jerusalem. And so all of the people, not just the people locally, the people had begun to come from miles and miles away to see this man, to hear what he had to say, to be healed, to be in the presence of a prophet of God. They didn't know who he was, but they knew he was sent by God, and they were attracted to come hear what he had to say. And so there's a lot of people coming. Verse 18, it says, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. So you can imagine, you know, we talked about the paralytic before. There's a lot of different things we looked at. People are coming, bringing everyone in their family who's sick, who's got a disease, who's got a deformity. They're bringing them to the Lord because he's shown not only a capability, but a willingness to heal them all. Those troubled by evil spirits, another mission of Christ was to cast out the demons that seemed to possess a lot of people there. And the people all tried to touch him because power was coming from him and healing them all. I mean, I don't know how to picture what that is, but, you know, you've all been somewhere where when someone comes into the room, you feel a little bit electric or a little bit magnetic. You feel like there's something happening. There's some charisma that has arrived. And if you look at that and you take Jesus and you multiply that by infinity, let's say, as big a number as you can get, my guess is that's how they felt. They saw his glory. They saw his radiance. They saw his power. He exuded confidence. He exuded authority. We've made comments of that already. And they felt comfortable in his presence. And they felt secure in his presence. And they felt like he was going to help them. And so they come everywhere. And in the midst of all that, he stops and he looks at his disciples in verse 20. It says, looking at his disciples. Now he's looking at his followers here. And he says, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Now, the term, you know, we could go into a long dissertation about the word blessed. It means happy and it means joyous and all that. And it does. The poor here doesn't mean poor in spirit. It means financially not gifted with a lot of money. And he says, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. In other words, you may not have a lot of things in this world, but the kingdom of God is yours. Blessed are you who hunger now. And, you know, these people were not wealthy. I'm sure there were some wealthy people in there, but most of them were just common folk who had come to hear him. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you will be satisfied. He's talking in the future tense. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. You know, just picture a day when there weren't doctors, there wasn't miraculous medicines. People who had diseases, and they either died from them, or they went away on their own, or they lived with the disfiguring effects of them. There was not a lot. You know, people died at a young age. People who, you know, got cancer probably didn't know why they died. They just died. You know, people that went blind, they had to beg because they had no way to see or earn money. Or if they had a hand or a foot problem, they couldn't walk and earn money and do other things. So it was a pretty desperate time for the poor. And if you look at poor countries today, I mean, we look at our country, and anybody who claims they're poor in our country today, maybe poor by our standard, but in terms of the world standard, they're not poor at all. You know, they may not have the fancy car, but they probably do have a satellite TV in their house or a cell phone, you know. But we're talking about really poor people here. And we're talking about people who lived from hand to mouth with food. They were in a lot of pain. They were in a lot of distress. And they cried. You know, they had children that died. They had parents that died. People went off to work and they never saw them again. It was a difficult time. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Now this pretty well applies to us today, and we see it in our world today. And if you're an overt Christian, if you are demonstrative about your faith, if you try to share with people, you will find some people very receptive. You'll find some who are dismissive, but they're not ugly about it. And then you'll find some that are ugly about it. You know, they don't want you to talk to them. They don't want to hear about it. In fact, they're very invective with the way they come back. And we're seeing a lot of that in today's world, and it's beginning to increase. We're seeing it in this country, certainly see it in foreign lands now. And in the Muslim lands, you know, Christians are not tolerating, you know, religion of peace. They're being killed. They're either forced to recant or forced to convert, or they'll kill them. And, you know, we're seeing that happen on a regular basis now. And so we see here what's happening now. And they weren't doing that then, but you know, it wasn't too long after this that the Romans imposed some pretty heavy authority on worshiping Caesar and a lot of other different things that came into play. So blessed are you when men hate you or exclude you from their company or insult you or reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. So, you know, we are blessed even today. You know, we always hear the admonition that even, you know, when you go to bed at night and you say your prayers and you're thankful to the Lord, you should not only be thankful for the positive things that happen in your life, but also thankful for the other things. And the reason for that is many of those things are a testimony to the fact that you are a believer in the Lord. Because if people have come after you for your faith, if they've persecuted you because of your faith, if you're being shunned because of your faith, and as Christians, you know, we tend to hang around other Christians. We don't tend to hang around people who aren't Christians. One of the reasons we don't is many of them are very uncomfortable around us. You know, they don't want to be around us because if they do something, they feel like we're judging them. You know, even if we're not, they feel like we are. And so it's kind of a, you know, and some of you probably have noticed this in your own social settings. But that's a blessing for us because it tells us we're doing the right thing. We're on the path of the Lord, and we ought to view that as a blessing. And it says then, rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven, for that is how their fathers treated the prophets. Our rewards may not be in this world, but we are people who are from another place. We are people that are citizens of the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of this world. And so we do things for our future. We do things for the kids. We do things for our family. We do things because it's the right thing to do, because it's what the Lord tells us to do. And we're not looking for reward in this world. We actually will be rewarded for all of that in the coming world. And so we see that, and it's very plainly spoken of in the Bible, that our rewards will come in heaven. And then he turns the thing around. And he's talked about the blessings, and now he talks about the woes. And he does mirror images of the woes to the blessings. And he says, but woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Now, this is not an indictment of being wealthy as much as it is an indictment for not sharing your wealth and doing what the Lord has called you to do with it. Not being being someone who is generous, open, you know, helpful to others. Because you're saving it, you're hoarding it, you're doing whatever you're doing for yourself. That's really an admonition for that. Because your reward is your wealth. And you may make great wealth. And sometimes we wonder how people that we see in this world who really are against the Lord are so wealthy. And this says that's their wealth, but that's the end of it. That's where their blessing is in their wealth and how they spend it on this world. Because they will not have a blessing in the world to come. For you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Again, this is not an admonition for not eating. It's an admonition for using your food and just like your wealth in a way that does not benefit and honor the Lord, as something to lord over other people, to make them feel like you're successful and they're not. And that's the part of this. It says, for you will go hungry later. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep later. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for that is how their fathers treated the false prophets. You know, you always have to wonder when one of your enemies begins to praise you. I don't mean enemies in a bad sense, but I mean somebody who is against everything you do and everything you stand for. Certainly everything you do and everything you stand for that's of the Lord. If those people begin to praise you, this is our choir getting up now. Those people that begin to praise you, you need to wonder what's going on that's happening, because it's probably not something that they're doing out of their goodness of their heart. They got an ulterior motive for that. You all sing well this morning. And so all of this is really a set of verses to really talk about priorities in life. It's about doing, you know, Luke's gospel is a gospel that teaches a lot of things, but one of the themes of the gospel is we who have should reach out to those who have not. We should help those. We should encourage those. We should do things for people that are suffering. You know, and all of us do that to some degree or another. We, you know, if we have a friend that's in need, we'll do anything we can for them. But the admonition is not also for our friends. It's also an admonition for those other humans that are in a condition where we can help. You know, we ought to be willing to do that. Now, that doesn't mean you need to be crazy about the way you do that. We could talk. Yeah, you have a question.
Yeah. Where he said you're bad and prosperous now, but a time of awful hunger is coming. What was he talking about?
He's talking about the kingdom of the Lord when they're punished, and they're, you know, and they're in their afterlife when they're punished. It won't be a time of riches and wealth and sitting around wondering how the poor people are doing today and, you know, all that kind of stuff. It'll be a time where the shoe will be on the other foot, so to speak.
So it's all temporal.
It's all this. Yeah, this is, he's really teaching against temporal pleasure here and hoarding it as opposed to helping others with it. So that's the kind of the overarching teaching here.
Maybe getting it from other people's expense. They acquire their wealth by stealing from others.
Like the tax collectors.
Underpaying them, yeah.
You know, and remember when he told Matthew, what do? Well, you don't over-collect. You collect only what you have to. But in Matthew's case, it was to, you know, give up his job and follow him. So, and Matthew did that. I'm going to try to do love your enemies. That'll get us down to verse 36. So let me do that one, and then we'll stop there, and we'll pick up with judging others next week, verse 37. So in verse 27, it says, but I tell you who hear me, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. If someone strikes you on one cheek, turn him the other also. If someone takes your cloak, do not stop him from taking your tunic. Give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. Now, this is a follow-on to the woes and blessings that he just gave us, and he tells us why he, kind of the why, and the reason he said what he did about the rich and the people that are full and the people that have everything, because he says we should do good. And this is all hard for us. You know, we don't want to do good to our enemies. You know, we don't want to do good to those who persecute us. We don't want to do good to those that have nothing but spite and malice for us. You know, not that we want to do them harm, but we certainly don't want to make it easy for them. But his instruction is that we need to love them. And by loving them, you don't see it here, but you see it in other Gospels, we will actually heap coals on their head, because the coals on their head are what will make them see that what they're doing is wrong. And you've returned their hate with love. You've turned back their wrath with love. That doesn't always work, of course. But that's the Christian thing to do. And so that's what he says for us. Do as to others you would have them do to you. Verse 32, he says, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful, as your Father is merciful. This sort of brings to mind a couple of things. Again, this is an amplification of what we just looked at. We don't really want to do that, do we? I mean, in our heart of hearts, we don't want to be kind to those who are ugly to us. We don't want to be merciful to those who show us no mercy. But by the same token, we want that from the Lord. We don't want justice from God. We want mercy. We don't want to be punished for what we've done. We want his mercy. We want his love. And so what he's saying is, then your reward will be great. You will be sons of the Most High, because he is kind. He is kind, the Lord is kind to the ungrateful, is all of us, kind to the wicked, won't say anything on that, be merciful just as your Father is merciful. You know, we're all sinners. We all do things we shouldn't do. We're all ungrateful for the Lord. I mean, some of us may be more grateful than others, but if we really saw the blessings the Lord has given us, and we really saw the scrapes he's gotten us out of, and the things that we've avoided in our life because he's guided us or directed us, if we could truly look back and see the hand of God in our trails all along the way, we would be very thankful. But we don't see that, and we're thankful for the things that are obvious to us, and that's good. But there are so many things that he does for us that are unseen, and we don't even know about them. But we ought to be grateful for who he is and what he does and that he loves us. And that's really what he's talking about here. So he's really given a teaching to his disciples about loving those who are the unlovable, the unkind, loving those that are hard to love. And that's something we ought to practice. You know, if you've got somebody in your life that way, maybe it's a family member, do your best to not be resentful. Do your best to not strike back. Do your best to return the hate with love. Do your best to help whenever you can help. Not expecting return, but because it's the Christian thing to do. And I think, you know, we'll be better off for it. And hopefully in their case, they will begin to see that spark of Christian discipline in us, and that obedience to the Lord's command. Judging others is important too. But
I think the key to that is praying for them. I've tried that. And that may not change them, but it'll change your thoughts, your attitude for that person if you consistently pray for them.
I think that's exactly right. If you pray for people and you pray that not only will God change their heart, but God will change your heart and the way you deal with them, that's one way to fix yourself. You can't fix them, but if you can fix yourself, you will have been obedient to the Lord, and you will have followed what he wants you to do. And so that's really an important thing. Thank you. That's a great comment. Any other great comments? I appreciate it. Let's close with a word of prayer, and then we'll get upstairs to the service. Lord, we just thank you for allowing us to come today. And thank you for the words that you've given Luke. The words that he's written for us, and Lord, the examples that he's shown us. And Lord, just help us as we read through these to understand what you're asking us to do. So as we read these verses, Lord, what is the so what for us? What do we take out of it to help us in our lives to follow you and to do your will? Lord, I pray that anytime we read Scripture, we not only look for what you're saying in terms of what the Scripture reveals about you, but also, Lord, the guidance that you give to us so that we'll know how you expect us to act and be obedient to you here on earth. Lord, we pray for the service to come. We pray for the pastor that he will speak the word you've laid in his heart, that he'll speak it with boldness and clarity. And Lord, for each of us who comes to hear, that we'll come in the right spirit, we'll come with the right expectation. And Lord, your preparation of our heart will meet his preparation of service. And whether it is the spoken word, whether it's the prayer, whether it's the sung word, whether it's the announcements, whatever it is, Lord, we just pray that all of it will be done for your honor and glory. We pray in the blessed name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. Thank you all.
You're welcome.